Let's turn again to Isaiah, and we're beginning chapter 57 today. Isaiah chapter 57. As we go through the passage today, I wrote some questions down. I've put copies of these around in various places where I hope people might find them. If you listen carefully, you ought to be able to find the answers to these four questions. The first one is, what is bad and what is good about the death of the righteous? There's something bad and there's something good about it. What is that? The second is, we're going to talk about the form of a portion today, these verses, their literary form. And that literary form will help us understand what God is saying. This is a difficult question for the younger ones, but if you try real hard, maybe you can figure out how does the form of 57:3-13 help us understand the point of the Lord's words. Then I'm going to suggest an alternative translation for 57:4, which in our version says, against whom do you sport yourselves? So pay attention to that, and then how can this principle, that is the one embodied in the alternative translation, how can that help us monitor our spiritual health? It's always, you know, Anita and I have been having some checkups done lately. It's always important to keep tabs of your physical health. Well, it's important to keep tabs of your spiritual health, and there is a spiritual stethoscope in verse 4 here, and we'll look at that. I'm going to read the passage through, but before I do, I want to remind you that this whole section is about invitations, going all the way back to 55 verse 1 and all the way down through the end of chapter 57. It's about God's invitations. We had three very gracious invitations in 55 and the first half of 56. God said, come, I will feed you for nothing, for free. Then he said, come, even if you sinned against me, I will forgive you, and you are welcome to come. And then finally he said, come, doesn't matter if you were disqualified under the law. If you seek judgment and justice, come. It's a wonderful thing that our God invites us to come to him, but the invitations don't stop there. The last time we studied, we considered the invitation in the middle of chapter 56 to the wild beasts of the forest and the wild beasts of the field. And the invitation there was for wild animals to come and eat up God's flock. It was a call to bring judgment. And today, the passage we're reading is the invitation. I think maybe the word summons is more appropriate. To guilty Israel, to come and be eaten. It's God's condemnation on them. He is explaining to them why they deserve to be destroyed and why he's going to bring the nations against them. You know, it's very important that you see all these invitations together. It is a wonderful thing that God invites us to come and eat and drink freely, to have our sins forgiven, to be born again through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we don't accept that invitation, there is another one that is waiting for us, and that is the call to judgment. This is not like an invitation where someone says, come to my dinner party, and you say, oh, I think I'd rather not. I have better things to do. Uh-uh. The one who issues the invitation to the party also issues the invitation to the courtroom, and you will obey one invitation or the other. You may receive the free banquet that God offers of salvation, or you may stand in judgment before him. There is no alternative. There is no staying home and watching the Olympics. So I think that's the overarching thing that we need to take away from this. God offers forgiveness, but to those who reject it, he promises judgment. Let's read chapter 57. The first two verses belong to the previous section, but it's actually appropriate for us to consider them here. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But draw near hither, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? inflaming yourselves with idols under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the cliffs of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion. They are thy lot. Even to them hast thou poured out a drink offering. Thou hast offered a meat offering. Should I receive comfort in these? Upon a lofty and high mountain hast thou set thy bed. Even thither wentest thou up to offer sacrifice. Behold, the doors also, behind the doors also, and the posts hast thou set up thy remembrance. For thou hast discovered thyself to another than me, and art gone up. Thou hast enlarged thy bed, and made thee a covenant with them. Thou lovest their bed where thou sawest it. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared, that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me, nor laid it to thy heart? Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? No, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. The winds shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's an awesome thing to contemplate the warnings of your judgment and the condemnation of your sin. We pray that you would help us to be sober-minded as we contemplate these passages. Father, help us not to be self-righteous and to gloat in our superiority over Israel of old. We pray that as you sought to disclose to them their weakness, Father, that you would show us if there be any wicked way in us, that we could see in their sin, Father, the general principles of rebellion against you that are so pervasive that the world would thrust upon us from every side. Help us, Lord, as the psalmist says, to hate evil, to trust in you to preserve the soul of your saints. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's help in our Savior's name. Amen. So these two invitations, each mainly concern the coming judgment, but each one ends with a word to the righteous. The invitation to the beasts of the field ended with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 57. The chapter break is really two verses off. And we're going to start with those verses. You will have noticed that the end of verse 13, after he calls the people to come to judgment, there is this promise, he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land. Again, there's a word to the righteous at the end. We have to finish up the last section and contemplate this word to the righteous. That just reminds us of that repetition. I've laid it out here for you with some pretty colors to emphasize, first of all, the structure of it, and then some repeated themes that we find in these verses. So we have first an alternation. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. Let me say that in the same thing in other words. Merciful men are taken away, and no one considers it. And then there's a little chiasm. The righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds. Who? Well, each one walking in his uprightness. We come back to the righteous again. So we have, first of all, the statement of the perishing of the righteous. And nobody pays attention to it, but Isaiah says, that's okay, I'm going to explain to you what it means. Why is it that the righteous perishes? And the explanation is that he's taken away from the evil to come. He is entering into peace. Think of these four colors that we've got here. First of all, the red words all describe these people, the righteous ones. And there are three Hebrew terms that are used here. The word righteous appears twice, once at the beginning of 57:1, and then again in the second half at the first member of the chiasm. These are the people that do what is pleasing to God. They do justice in the words of the previous invitation that we studied. In verse 1 of chapter 56, keep ye judgment and do justice. These are the people that do justice. They do what really pleases God. They're not simply governed by God's law. They really want to do what pleases Him. Second, they are called merciful men. This is our wonderful word for covenant faithfulness that we see so often throughout the Scriptures. These are people that keep their covenant obligations. They enter into covenant obligations and they keep them. Their agreements, first of all, with God, the covenant that they are involved in with God, they keep that. The covenant in the family. The Bible calls marriage a covenant. You know how exercised Anita and I have been over the years for the disregard into which this covenant has fallen in our land. And by the way, if you have friends who need the copies of the book, we've just replenished our stockpile and we'd be happy to make copies available to you. If you need to send a copy to somebody, just let us know. No cost. You have to pay the postage, though. So if you send it FedEx. But we have more copies available. But the point is, these are men who honor their covenant obligations, and first of all, their covenant obligation to God. And then finally, they are said to walk in their uprightness. They walk straight ahead. That's the Hebrew expression. They're not devious. They're not twisty. They do what they say. They're honest. They follow God's law. This is a stark contrast with the behaviors that we saw in the previous section, where we saw the dumb dogs, the lazy and greedy shepherds, simply trying to please themselves and neglecting their obligations. So the righteous people, in contrast to the dumb dogs of the previous paragraph, shepherds are feeding themselves and the righteous are perishing. What is the perishing that is in view here? Verse 9 of chapter 56 called the beasts of the field to come and devour the flock. And at first you might think, well, what a shame, the righteous are going to be gobbled up. I don't think so. Because we read here in the second half, the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. God is taking the righteous away from that devastating time of judgment. I think what's happening to the righteous is what we saw in Ezekiel 34 last time. And it is the point that Isaiah is trying to make when he calls the flock the beasts of the forest. Remember last time I explained to you that this expression in verse 9, the beasts of the forest, is actually the object of the verb. It's not another name for the subject. Jeremiah, when he quotes this verse, makes it clear that the flock of the Lord has become a pack of wild beasts in the forest, and that God is giving them over to judgment. Why would you call God's people a flock of wild beasts? Because they devour the righteous. The shepherds are abusing the sheep. That's why the shepherds are coming under judgment. And the perishing of the righteous here is what they suffer at the hands of the wicked shepherds, the wicked sheepdogs. Now the third thing to notice here, and these are the blue terms, is that nobody pays any attention to what's going on. Nobody lays it to heart. No one stops to think, well, why is it that righteous people are dying and the people that continue in positions of authority seem to be corrupt and perverse? Of course, that's the great puzzle of all time. And nobody was paying attention to it here, but Isaiah says, well, I'm going to explain it to you. The reason God allows the righteous to perish under the hand of ungodly rulers is to deliver them from the coming judgment. He is taking them away from the evil to come. What's the worst thing the world can do to me? It can kill me and send me home to heaven and put me at my Savior's right hand. That won't be pleasant, but I've been on unpleasant trips before. And what a wonderful thing it is to know that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We don't want to cling tightly to this earth in which we're situated. We are visitors here. And if God allows ungodly rulers to put us to death, they're sending us home, that's all. We open our eyes in eternity. And Isaiah's insight is that what men can do to us may be unpleasant. It is nothing compared to what God will do to ungodly men in the time of his fierce judgment. Men can bring nothing upon us that even remotely resembles the judgment of God that will fall on the unbeliever. That's the evil to come. And if God should call upon us to suffer for his name, that's okay. He's delivering us from something far worse. So the wild beasts of the field are being called to devour the flock of God. And now he summons the shepherds, the dogs, the wicked Israelites, the ones who have become beasts of the forest. He summons them to judgment. And that begins at verse 3 in chapter 57. Now, this section is marked by a bunch of second-person feminine singular pronouns and verbal forms. And we have seen these before in other passages. There are a number of places in Isaiah that Isaiah uses this picture of the nation as a woman. In fact, in the very first chapter, he calls her Daughter Zion. And often it's connected with the idea that this woman is the wife of the Lord. So we saw this in chapter 49, where Zion was bereaved of her husband, and the Lord turns to her children in chapter 50 and says, "It's your fault that your mother has been put away." In chapter 54, we saw barren Sarah redeemed and made fruitful, and the little triplet, awake, awake, the three awake, awake paragraphs in 51:17 to 52:6 also have many of these pronouns because they are reminding us of these two panels. Jerusalem mourns, Zion rejoices. Now we're looking at chapter 57 now, where the Lord is speaking to the nation and calling her a sorceress and a harlot. He also addresses her children. He starts off in verse 3, "Draw near hither, you sons of the sorceress," not thou sons, it's you sons, it's plural. He starts off addressing the children. When we get down to verse 6, you'll see the singular pronouns popping up. "Among the smooth stones of the stream is thy portion." So the first three verses here are speaking to the children, but then he turns to the mother and addresses her in the singular. But this is not the last such paragraph that we'll see. When we get to chapters 60 and 62, once again we're going to have these places where we have many, many terms of address to the nation, and we're speaking of God's blessings once more on Zion. So we have these 10 verses speaking to Israel. Now, I want to give you a little bit of technical information here that I think will help you to appreciate them. In human language, we use what scholars of language call literary forms. A form is a set of elements that come in a standard order. Most common example that I can think of is what I've put up on the screen here. If you saw a piece of paper and it had a date at the top, and then it had somebody's name and a street address on it, and then it had the words "Dear Sir," and then it had a bunch more words, and then it had the words "Sincerely," and then it had another name. This is a different name from the one up at the top. I haven't told you anything about the content of this document, but you know an awful lot about it. You know that there are two people involved, that the name at the bottom is trying to say something to the person at the top. You know that it's a fairly formal relationship because the line says "Dear Sir," not "My darling lover," or "You scumbag." And right away you understand, oh, here are two people, they're in some kind of a business or formal relationship, and the one at the bottom wants something from the one at the top. And you know that without reading a word of what the body of this thing is, just because the way it's structured. That's a literary form. That's a letter. The New Testament, the Bible as a whole, is full of examples like this. The New Testament letters all follow a very specific structure. And it's a wonderful thing to look at that structure, and you'll learn a lot by contemplating how they're put together. Jeremiah, in particular, has a very specific form for the messages from God that he gives. And paying attention to that form can help you understand them. The Psalms are a rich source of this. A fellow by the name of Quaz Westerman has written a wonderful book called Praise and Lament in the Psalms. And it's all about the different kinds of psalms. There are corporate psalms of lament. There are individual psalms of lament. There are corporate psalms of declarative praise. There are individual psalms of declarative praise. There are psalms of descriptive praise. There are psalms of victory. There are psalms that describe the epiphany of God. Each of these has a distinctive form associated with it, just like the letter has a distinctive form. Now, there is a form that we've referred to earlier in Isaiah. The Hebrew name for it is the reeve, and it is the form of a covenant lawsuit. If you are a king, and one of your vassals, or one of your feudal servants, has broken his covenant to you, this is the way you write up the accusation against him. It's a very standard form. It goes back to the middle of the second millennium before Christ. We have examples of it from the Mari archives, from the Epic of Tukulti-Ninurta. We have examples from Hittite. It appears in multiple languages throughout the ancient Near East from well before the time of Isaiah. So when Isaiah puts something in this form, before we even read the words, we know somebody's in trouble. Did you ever get a summons to jury duty? You know, you open it up before you even read it, you know, okay, my schedule's going to have to change here. Or if you've ever been served a summons for having broken the law. I remember years ago there was a misunderstanding and somebody thought that Anita had not showed up for jury duty when she should have. And we had a sheriff's deputy on the front porch here serving her a summons. Even before you read the words, you know something needs my attention here. What's happening in this chapter is God is coming to Israel and saying, legal document, you have broken your covenant with me. I'm calling you to account for breaking that covenant. That's what this form says. The form has a standard series of parts. First of all, there is a summons. Then there is the accusation posed as a question. It's an interrogative. Then there is a declarative statement of how the vassal has rebelled against the king. And finally, there is a threat of coming judgment. And we find all four of those in this passage. First of all, we have the summons. Verse 3, draw near hither, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. As in chapter 49 to 50, he addresses the children here. He calls their parents by an unflattering name. He says they're the sons of a sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. The whore is female, the adulterer is male. You can't have adultery without two partners. These two titles for the woman, the sorceress and the whore, both recall the sins of the nation that we've seen earlier in this book. And I think there's a subtly different emphasis to them. The sorceress we find referred to in Isaiah 2:6. And this is the only other place in Isaiah that we read about the sorceress. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines. The Hebrew word there is the same as the one in our passage for sorcerers. They please themselves in the children of strangers. Moses warned the nation about this when they were coming into the land, when they were still in the plains of Moab. In Deuteronomy 18, he said, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, that's our word for sorcerer, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations doth the Lord thy God drive them out from before thee. These were the sins of the people of Canaan, the sins of the people in the land. Israel is called a sorceress because she has adopted the false practices of the people in the land. When he calls her a whore, once again we have an earlier reference back in the early chapters of Isaiah. How is the faithful city become a harlot? Same Hebrew word as whore. It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. And we'll see as we study this expression, not this week, but down the road, that this title refers to her propensity to look abroad for help. She went to other nations for help. She wouldn't trust in the Lord in her time of trouble. She will go put her trust in other nations and their gods. thus not trusting in the Lord and committing adultery against him. So that's the summons. Come together, you children of the sorceress and the whore. And now comes the interrogative accusation. And it's interrogative, so it's framed as a question. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Now, the way our translation renders this, this looks as though all by itself is very negative. You are behaving inappropriately against somebody. In fact, the Hebrew idiom is quite commonly used in previous portions of the scripture, and it's never used negatively. The exact same idiom appears in these two verses in Psalm 37, for example. Delight thyself also in the Lord. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Previous uses of this expression always describe a positive delight either in the Lord or in his blessings. And what the question is asking is, where's your delight? In whom do you find pleasure? What is it that brings you real joy and real satisfaction? It's an open-ended question. It's not a negative question. He's going to go on and show that, in fact, their delight is not where it ought to be. But the question itself invites us to examine ourselves. Here is this the stethoscope that I mentioned to you. It's be worthwhile for each of us to pause and contemplate how we would answer this question. Where is your delight? In whom is your delight? The Lord Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is, how am I going to find out where your treasure is? I'm going to look at your heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The true sign of your relationship to God is not how you behave. You can strap on behavior. The Pharisees did it all the time. The true sign of your relationship to God is not what you believe. You can sign up to a list of statements. Pharisees did that too. The true sign of your relationship to God is what you delight in and who you delight in. It's where your mind goes when you're not thinking about anything else. It's what book you open when you've got some time to spend and your mind feels like it wants to be stimulated. It's your attitude toward the Lord. Do you really delight in him? Does your mind naturally go to prayer when you face a difficulty? Or does it naturally go to worry? I rebuke myself in this. These are hard questions. Do I delight in the gatherings of God's people? Do I rejoice to be with his people? Do I delight in his word? If we find these things unpleasant or a burden or a duty, it's time for a spiritual checkup, brothers and sisters. This is where God starts the trial. He says, in whom do you delight? Where is your heart? That'll show me what your true treasure is. And what we're going to see in the case of these people is that they don't delight in the Lord. They don't delight in his people. Quite the contrary, they mock his people. That's what's coming up in the latter part of this verse. And they mock his people because their own lives are so sinful. I think probably with that challenge would be a good place for us to pause. We will, in the will of the Lord, come back and look at the evidence for where their delight is. But I would challenge each of us as we look at this. You know, I'm not saying to you, go out and delight in the Lord. I mean, the psalmist does say that. That's a promise, though. The point there is if you delight in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. I'm giving you this as a spiritual testicle, as a spiritual thermometer, as a measure of your spiritual health, a way to keep tabs on how you're doing day by day. Look at what you're delighting in. And if you're not delighting in the Lord, the things of the Lord, the people of God, the Word of God, then it's time maybe to look into your spiritual vitamins and see what you can do to beef up your exercise program and your nutritional program, because your health is not what it could be, and you won't be enjoying God's blessings the way you could be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving this legal action that you took against Israel. It's easy for us, Lord, to look back over the years and think, well, they deserved it. They were sinful. But Heavenly Father, you know our hearts and how easy it is for us to be drawn aside. We pray that you, your Spirit, would daily prompt us with this question: in whom do you delight? Where is the real joy of your heart? And Father, when we find the world creeping in and forcing in, oh, gracious Father, we pray that your Spirit will strengthen us to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ and to heed the exhortation of the psalmist: delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart. Thank you, Father, for this passage and our time in it together today in our Savior's name. Amen. I'm going to suggest for our closing hymn that we sing those verses from Psalm 37, right from the Bible. I don't have these written out, so we'll sing them a cappella. Psalm 37. And we've sung them before. I'll explain to you how it works. It starts with verse 2. That's the first stanza. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Then verse 4 is the chorus. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. The second stanza is verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And then we sing the chorus again. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And then we sing the third stanza. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. And then we'll sing verse 4 once more as the final chorus. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart.